Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. The book of Genesis, chapter 15. And as you're turning to the book of Genesis 15, I want to encourage us, as we have before, I want to encourage us again, that the days that we're living in are very upsetting for a lot of us. The political strife, the economic upheaval, racial tensions, moral decline, families falling apart. It seems like everywhere you turn, there seems to be some kind of issue, some kind of problem, some kind of burden designed to rip our guts out, to crush our heart, to quench the spirit. But I want to encourage us all, no matter where you're from, no matter where you've been, no matter where you're at, keep your eyes on Jesus. There's a lot of heady stuff coming down the pike, dear friends. We've not seen the last of it. We have just begun to touch the hem of the garment. Satan is doing a lot of miserable things in the world today, and he's wrecking and he's ruining a lot of lives. And I know sometimes we wonder if we're going to survive this. I know sometimes we wonder if we can face another day, if we can take another step. All the more so, dear friends, to keep your faith firmly fixed on the Lord. We're going to be going through deep water in this country, and it's long overdue. I do not doubt in my heart one moment that because of all of the things that we have done in the past and all of the things that we're suffering now, God is going to deal with this nation. And it's not going to be pleasant. But those who keep their faith firmly fixed on Jesus, those who keep their eyes on the Lord, God will take care of you. God will provide for you. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, He's made a covenant with us. And God always honors His covenant. Always. We have taken aside from our study in the book of the Revelation to deal with some issues regarding the signs of the times. There have been people who've asked me, well, how do you know that we're living in the last days? And how do you know that this age is about to come to an end? And so last Sunday we began to discuss this matter. We're going to continue on today and in several Sundays following to focus our attention on the signs of the times. And as we began last Sunday, I want to reiterate today that the one key event, the one key issue that really clearly states that we are living in the days of the end concerns the Lord and His dealings with the sons and the daughters of Abraham, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the land of Israel. I don't know what you think about the Jews. I don't know what you think about the Hebrew people. I don't know what you think about Israel. I know there's a lot of stuff going on over there. I know there's a lot of hardship, and I know there's a lot of killing, and you know factions have developed over there, and you've got groups fighting each other and bombs going off and all kinds of things, and we scratch our heads and we wonder, you know, what kind of mess is over there, and is it ever going to get cleaned up? The real issue that's going on over in the Middle East, if I could be so bold as to state it in spiritual terms, focuses in on one word, the covenant. The covenant that God has, the covenant that God made, the covenant that God extended to Abraham. If it's about anything at all, dear friends, it's not about land rights, and it's not about water rights, and it's not about West Bank, and it's not about Palestinian territories, and it's not about Golan Heights. It's about covenant. It's about covenant. I want to take you, if you will, please, back to the Old Testament to try to get a handle on this, because I know it's confusing for a lot of us, and it's simply because we haven't made a very detailed study in the Old Testament to really come to terms with what God has done in the past. Because I'm firmly convinced, unless we understand what God has promised and what God has done in the past, we can't really understand the present, and we certainly cannot discern the future. So I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 15. When Jesus began his ministry, at age 30, he came on the scene and he began to preach one message. And that message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, although Jesus came into the world to save all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that whosoever includes anyone who is willing to believe in Jesus Christ, trust in him with as Lord and Savior. Even though the offer of salvation is given to every individual, Jesus came to the Jews first. He came to the land of the Hebrew people first. He offered the kingdom to them first. Why? Why? Why didn't he come to the North American continent and offer it to the Native Americans? Why didn't he go further on west and offer it to the peoples of Europe? Why didn't he go further east and offer it to the peoples of Asia? Why did he come to the Middle East? Why did he come to the land of Palestine and offer the kingdom to the Jews first? Again, unless we understand what God has promised and what God has done in the past, we cannot understand what God is doing in the current situation today and what God will be doing in the future. In order to understand why Israel plays such an important role in the end of the age, the tribulation and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, we have to understand God's promise to Abraham. Now, you're in the 15th chapter, but if you go back to the 12th chapter, and you don't need to turn there, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God commanded a man by the name of Abram to leave his home in Ur, which at that time was in the land of the Chaldean people. You see the map up here on the screen. Down on the southwest corner, you see the village, the city of Ur. It's down in the Chaldean territory. And God said, I want you to follow me. God didn't tell Abram where he was going. God just simply said, you're going to follow me. Day by day, moment by moment, you're going to follow me wherever I tell you to go. And so Abram left his families. He left his town. He packed up his servants. He packed up his flocks and his herds. He took his father. He took his nephew Lot. And they left Ur and they traveled north and west till they came to the place called Haran. And you see that at kind of at the red dash mark around at the top of the half circle up there. There's where Terah, Abram's father, died. Abram then moved on from Haran over to Carchemish and then down into the land which would become the land of promise, the land that God would give to Abram and his descendants. Now, God promised that Abram would be the father of a great nation, that his children and grandchildren and his descendants all the way down the line would outnumber the stars of the heavens. They would be so plentiful they would outnumber the grains of the sand on the seashore. He also said that those who were gracious to Abram and to his descendants, God would be gracious to them. And those who were not gracious to Abram and his descendants, God would not be gracious to them. Then in Genesis chapter 17, you don't need to turn to that passage, but just note it, verses 1 through 8, God appears to Abram again, and God reiterates what he'd already told him, but then he adds to the promise, out of you, he says, will come great kings. And so Abram is going to be the father of great kings. And he promised that Abram would possess a territory, a land. His children would have an inheritance of property. And so he tells Abram, look as far north as you can, as far east, as far west, and as far south as you can, and all the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your children. And then God changed his name from Abram to Abraham as a sign, as a confirmation of his covenant promise. In this passage of Scripture, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8, I want you to go back and read it sometime later on today or this next week. Three times in this passage of Scripture, God describes the covenant as my covenant. And that's significant, dear friends. My covenant. He doesn't say our covenant. He doesn't say the covenant that I make with you and me. He doesn't say your covenant. He says my covenant. The covenant that God establishes in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, is a covenant that God has made by himself. It is a covenant that God made with himself, and it is a covenant that God made for himself. The benefits of the covenant would be extended to Abraham and his children, but Abraham is not going to participate in this covenant other than to receive the benefits. And I know that we don't think along these lines because for years and years and years, and I myself, you know, raised in church all of my life in Sunday school, you know, I've always heard God's covenant with Abraham and Abram's covenant with God and so on and so forth. But in reality, dear friend, it's not a covenant that God made with Abraham. It is a covenant that God made with himself and extended the benefits to Abraham. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Even though the benefits, listen, even though the benefits of the covenant are extended to Abraham and his descendants, the strength of the covenant rests with God. So, even if the Jews are not faithful, and they weren't, even if they became rebellious before the Lord, and they did, even if they turned away from God and began to worship idols, and they did, and even if God was displeased with their thinking, with their motives, if God was displeased with their contracts with other nations, even if they disobeyed the law and broke the law, God would still keep the covenant in force. Why? Because God did not allow the covenant to rest upon the faithfulness of the people. He allows the covenant to rest upon his own faithfulness. Now this is so very important, dear friends. And the reason it is so very important is because even though we're not Jews and even though we're not Old Testament people, we have a covenant. We have the benefits of a covenant. We have been extended the blessings of a covenant, just like the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. We have a covenant in God through Christ Jesus. And it is the same type of covenant. The same type of covenant. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Genesis chapter 15. I'm glad you reminded me. Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at verses 7 through 18. Genesis 15, verses 7 through 18. I think I probably need to turn to that passage myself. Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at verses 7 through 18. Then he, being God, said to him, being Abraham, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And I will judge, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with a great possession. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace.
You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation
they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. I want to speak with you for a moment on covenant. We need to understand what covenant is, or none of this makes sense. If we don't understand the biblical concept of covenant, particularly the covenant of God that he extends to his people, then we will continue to live with questions in our minds as to whether or not I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God or I don't, based upon my conduct, based upon my attitudes, based upon this, based upon that. And that needs to be clearly settled and clearly established in our minds. In the Old Testament, there were three types of covenants. There was a sandal covenant, there was a salt covenant, and there was a blood covenant. A sandal covenant was a covenant made by two individuals whereby they agreed to do a certain thing, or they agreed to exchange a certain thing, or they agreed to provide a service to each other. And to confirm the covenant, once it was struck and all of the particulars were all ironed out and both parties agreed to the covenant, to seal the covenant, the parties took off their sandals. And they exchanged sandals. Now, I know today that's not very sanitary and we'd have a problem with that. But that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Sandals were very, very important. It would be like today we would trade cars and hope that they had one that wasn't on its way into the shop. But they traded sandals. And then whatever it was that they agreed upon, whenever that was fulfilled, they traded sandals back. So if you had a nice pair of sandals that you had broken in and they felt really good on your feet, and you know they were fairly new and they were going to last you a couple of harvests and so on and so forth, and you really hated to part with those sandals, that was motivation for you to fulfill the covenant. So you get your sandals back. The point was, it was a temporary covenant. It was temporary, and it simply rested upon the fulfillment of the covenant for you to get your sandals back. If you broke the covenant, what? If you broke the covenant, what? You didn't get your sandals back. You might go barefooted, especially if the sandals that you traded with the guy you broke a covenant with were smaller than your feet. It'd be very painful, you couldn't walk around very much, whatever, so on and so forth. You didn't get your sandals back. That was the point, if you broke the covenant. Salt covenant. A salt covenant was not as temporary. It was long-term, eternal. Same thing. You have two individuals, and they agree upon a certain thing. Primarily a relationship, not necessarily to fulfill a certain activity or to, fix the house or plow the North 40 or whatever. It was more in terms of relationship, like we will be friends or we will be neighbors and we will live together in peace and harmony with each other, so on and so forth, that kind of thing. And when the particulars of the covenant were settled and squared away and everybody was in agreement with the covenant, then you would take a bag of salt, and the party that you entered into a covenant with would take a bag of salt, and you would take a pinch of your salt out of your bag and you would put it in his bag. He would take a pinch of salt out of his bag and put it in your bag. You'd shake it up so that the salt granules were completely integrated with each other. And the idea was that this is a permanent covenant because there is no way I can pick out your grains of salt out of my bag, and there's no way you could pick out my grains of salt out of your bag and exchange them back again. So it was a permanent covenant with each other. Blood covenant. The blood covenant is more binding than the sandal covenant, more binding than the salt covenant. The blood covenant is a covenant of life, and it is a covenant for life. It's a covenant of life. By that, the Hebrew people believed that the life was in the blood. As long as a person was alive, as long as blood was coursing through their veins, they were alive. Now their blood could become corrupt, they could have a disease, and so the body would become corrupt, the life would become corrupt, the body would be sick, the life would be sick. But if the blood was healthy, then the life was healthy. They believed that life was in the blood. And so a blood covenant is a covenant of life, the sharing of life, the ministering of life, the carrying of life, the carrying on of life, and it was a covenant for life. The only way that a blood covenant could be broken was by death. And here's how a blood covenant was struck. When the two individuals agreed on the particulars of the covenant, they would take an animal and they would sacrifice the animal. They would spill the blood of the animal. Then they would cut the animal in half. And they would put one half of the animal over here, and they'd put another half of the animal over here. Then the two individuals who agreed to this covenant would stand side by side, and they would walk together between the two pieces of the dead animal, signifying that they are making a covenant of life for life. And the idea here is, if you break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. If you break the covenant, I have the right to kill you. It's a very serious covenant. More than the sandal covenant, more than the salt covenant. It's a blood covenant. If I break the covenant, you have the right to kill me. Now we would say that's very primitive, and yes it is. But it got the point across. You don't enter into contracts, you don't enter into covenant agreements lightly, like we do today. Now I want you to go back here to Genesis 15 and I want you to look at the covenant. Verse 17, look at this. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark. Now Abram has already gotten these animals. Remember back in verse 9, he got a heifer, he got a goat, he got a ram, he got turtle doves and a pigeon. And you know he did what the Lord said. Except for the birds, he killed those animals and he cut them in half and laid the pieces all out. Just like they were going to join together and walk between those pieces and establish the blood covenant. But notice, in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch. What? Did Abraham join with this burning torch and this smoldering oven and walk between the halves of the animal with this torch and with this smoking oven? Did he? No, he did not. He watched as the torch passed between the halves of the animal. The torch was representing God. It was God appearing to Abraham in a form that he could understand. Fire in the Old Testament always represents the judgments of God. Moses saw fire on the mountain. He knew that God was there. God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them by a pillar of fire during the nighttime. God's presence was with them. When Solomon dedicated the new temple, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of God, descended and fire came, and it completely enveloped the temple without burning it. The presence of God. So fire in the Old Testament was always symbolic of the presence of God. Here is God walking between the pieces of the animal that was slain. Not Abram and God, just God. What does that say? What does that tell us? God makes the covenant. And God makes the covenant with himself. And God makes the covenant for himself. He extends the benefits to Abraham. And that's the significance, dear friends. If you miss that, then nothing in the Old Testament really makes sense. Why does God kick the people out of Israel and then bring them back? Why does God raise up an army to come in and to judge Israel, but they're not wiped off the face of the earth? Why does God send fire from heaven and consume one family or a tribe, but not all of Israel is destroyed? Why does God allow the earth to open up by an earthquake and some individuals who've rebelled against God are swallowed up by the earthquake, but not all of Israel is destroyed? Why does God always leave some left? Because God as a covenant. And he says in this covenant that Abram's descendants will live and inhabit the earth forever. They're not going to be destroyed. They will not be wiped off the face of the earth. Let me illustrate this to you. Make it a little more clear for us. First of all, I want us to see that God honored the covenant. In the pages of the Old Testament, we have right in front of our very eyes. So this is not revisionist history or anything like this. You've got it right here in the Old Testament, okay? Abram goes into the land of Canaan 2,091 years before Jesus is born. Abram goes into the land of Canaan. When God, in Genesis 17, when God says, look around and see all of this land, and it's going to belong to you and to your descendants. 2,091 years before Jesus was born, Abram goes into the land of Canaan and he inhabits the land of Canaan. 215 years later, Jacob and his family, his 12 sons and their families, their wives and kids and so on and so forth, are leaving the land of Canaan to go down into Egypt because of a famine. So here's the first instance where the Hebrew people are leaving the land of Canaan. And they're leaving the land of Canaan. They're not trusting in God. They're not trusting God to provide for them in the famine. They're not trusting God to give them food and to give them water when everybody else is starving. No, they're more concerned about their own physical needs. And so there's food down in Egypt, so let's go down in Egypt. So they leave Canaan and they go down into Egypt. This is the first time they left the land. Here in this passage that we read in Genesis chapter 15, notice, God says to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will be afflicted 400 years. Jacob and his family leave the land of Canaan and they go down into Egypt, 1876 before Christ, 1876 years before Jesus. Jacob and his family go down into Egypt. Guess how long they're down there? 400 years. God sends Moses to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God said this long before Moses was ever thought of. This was prophetic. This was something that God told Abraham. Your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren are going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be slaves for over 400 years. And it came to pass. We have it in the book of Exodus. So Moses brings them back. Jacob and his family leave. They go down into Egypt. 400 years later, Moses brings them out of Egypt. 40 years after that, Joshua leads them across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan. So they've left once and they've returned 400 years later. 685 years after that, in 721 BC, because of the sins of Israel, because of their idolatry, because of their rebelliousness, God allows the Assyrian armies to come in and take away the 10 northern tribes into captivity. 134 years later, God allows the Babylonian armies to come in and take away the two southern tribes. Again, because of their sin of idolatry and their rebellion against God. So here's the second time the Hebrew people leave the land of Israel. The first time under Jacob, the second because of famine and they didn't trust in God. The second time because of their sin and their rebellion, God removes them. But God brings them back. After 40 years, after 49 years in exile, Zerubbabel brings the first of the Hebrew people back into the land of Canaan. 80 years after that, Ezra leads a second group of Hebrew people back into the land of Canaan. 14 years after that, Nehemiah leads a third group of Hebrew people back into the land of Canaan. They rebuild the temple, they rebuild the city walls, and they reestablish themselves in the land. And they're in the land 500 years. This takes us into the days of Jesus. We're very familiar in the New Testament with the days of Jesus. Israel is in the land of Palestine, but Rome is in control of everything. Jesus comes on the scene. He begins to preach righteousness and holiness. He begins to preach the coming kingdom, and he offers the Hebrew people the kingdom of God. But Israel rejects Jesus as Messiah. And as rejecting Jesus as Messiah, they also reject the kingdom that he offers. 514 years after they re-inhabit the land, God raises up Rome. And Rome sends Israel out into exile for the third time. 1800 years pass. The year is 1871. And God begins to bring the Hebrew people back to Israel. In 1948, Israel becomes a state. And the Hebrew people, the sons and the daughters of Abraham, now are firmly established in the land. Ah, there's a lot of problems over there. I know that. But they're firmly established in the land. There's a lot of killing going on over there. There's a lot of desecration of holy sites over there. There's a lot of unrest over there. But Israel is in the land, and Israel as it is an acknowledged nation among the nations of the world. Three times the children of Israel have left the land. Three times God has brought them back. Why? Because God has a covenant. And God always honors His covenant. Always. The land does not belong to the Muslims. The land does not belong to the Christians. The land does not belong to the Arabs. It doesn't belong to the Europeans. It belongs to God. And He has made a covenant with Himself and extended the benefits of the covenant to the people of Abraham, that this land will be their inheritance forever. Take your Bibles. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to listen to what the apostle writes to us, starting in verse 13. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. Now the apostle is going to do two things in this passage of Scripture. He's going to refer to the former covenant, the covenant that God has with the descendants of Abraham, and he's going to make application of that covenant to the followers of Jesus Christ. So don't miss this. He's going to refer to the Old Testament covenant that God made and extended the blessings of it to Abraham, and he's going to use that as a foundation upon which we understand the covenant we have with God through Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore what? By himself." See, you thought I was spitting in the wind when I said that God made a covenant with himself. And God made the covenant by himself, with himself, and for himself. No. That's exactly what happened. God made the covenant with Abraham. God made the covenant with himself, for himself, by himself, and extended the blessings of the covenant to Abraham. And that's how God makes covenants, dear friends. You want to know why God makes covenants that way? You know why God does not come to you and say, "Hey, you know, I want to make a covenant with you. David, I want to make a covenant with you. Dub, I want to make a covenant with you. Phil, I want to make a covenant." You know why God doesn't do that? Huh? Dub would break the covenant. God knows us too well. God knows that we will never honor the covenants that we make. God knows that we're covenant breakers. God knows that when times get tough, when things get difficult, we will be the first to abandon. We will turn away from it. We'll go back and do everything and anything that we can to try to get out from under it, to survive somehow. God does not make covenants with us because God knows us too well. God knows we can't be trusted. And so he makes the covenant with himself. And that's what he's saying here. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself." So it's not your honor that's at stake. It's not Dub's honor that's at stake. It's not David's honor that's at stake. It's not my honor that's at stake. It's God's honor that's at stake. Understand that. It's God's honor that's at stake. Now this makes sense. "He could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.'" This is what he said to Abraham. "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability..." A humongous word, the immutability, means it cannot be broken. It cannot be removed. It cannot be destroyed. It's immutable. It remains forever.
Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the covenant that he made and extended to Abram. But dear friends, that's also the covenant that he made and extended to us through Jesus Christ. And how do we know that that covenant is sure? The covenant was written in his blood when he died on the cross. It's a blood covenant. God, knowing that I couldn't keep the covenant, God, knowing that you couldn't keep the covenant, allowed his son to die because he knew we would break the covenant. Well, does that mean that the covenant is over with now? One of the members, one of the agreeing parties has died, so the covenant is broken? No, because he rose again. He rose from the dead. He lived. And so even though I am not faithful, and even though I may rebel against God, and even though I may sin against the Lord God, the covenant remains intact because it wasn't made with me, it was made for me. Despite what men say and do, God's word remains immutable, unconditional, irrevocable. That's why the regathering of the Jews to Israel is so important for us. God is renewing his covenant with the sons and the daughters of Abraham. We're seeing the promise of God. We're seeing the covenant of God being restored before our very eyes. You want to know if God is alive? You want to know if God is involved? You want to know if God is doing anything in the world today? Look over at the Middle East and see what God is doing. He's bringing his people back home. One more passage of scripture, Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, we have another prophecy, two-thirds of which have been fulfilled, one-third that is being fulfilled. I'm going to close with this, Jeremiah 23. Let's look at verses 2 through 8. Jeremiah 23, verses 2 through 8. Now let me give you a little bit of the background here. I'm not going to keep you long. I know the roast is burning. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah lived in those days when Israel was hardened toward the Lord God. Israel didn't have a heart for the Lord. Israel was closed to the things of God. Israel was rebellious. They were sinful. They were idolatrous. Anything and everything imaginable that you could think of to do that is against the things of God, Israel was involved in that. And God had sent the prophet Isaiah, God had sent the prophet Jeremiah to speak to the children of Israel and tell them that judgment is coming, that God is going to send judgment. Isaiah preached for 70 years, and Israel would not listen. As a matter of fact, this is what they did to the preacher. They took the preacher out of the pulpit, they took him out of the church, they stuffed him in a hollow log, and they cut the log in half while he was still alive. That's what they thought of the preacher. God sends Jeremiah. And God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go out and I want you to preach the coming judgment. And God told Jeremiah why the judgment was coming. And God said, the children of Israel are not going to listen to you. Their hearts are cold, their hearts are hard. They're not going to listen to the truth. They're going to continue to do the things that they're going to do in spite of the judgment that's coming. But you go out and preach anyway. You go out and tell them anyway. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he knew the judgment was coming and he knew why the judgment was coming, but he also knew the children of Israel wouldn't repent, and it broke his heart. It broke his spirit. It cut him to the very depths of his soul, and he wept over the children of Israel because they were a stiff-necked, a hard-hearted, and rebellious people and wouldn't listen to the word of God.
But God declared through Jeremiah these words. Look at chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 2. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Now that has already happened. In the days that Jeremiah spoke this, God was saying, I'm going to send judgment because the kings and the priests that I have put in Israel to lead my people into holiness and righteous living, they have failed in their job. They are just as evil and corrupt as everybody else. They have not been good shepherds to my people. And so I am going to deal with them. I am going to punish them. I am going to judge them. And he did. He took the 10 northern tribes away to Assyria, and he took the southern 2 tribes away into Babylon. So that part of the prophecy was fulfilled. Let's continue on. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And that also has happened. God brought Zerubbabel. And through Zerubbabel, he brought the children of Israel back into the promised land. God raised up Ezra. And through Ezra, he brought the children of Israel back into the promised land. God raised up Nehemiah. And through Nehemiah, he brought the children of Israel back into the promised land. And for 500 years, the children of Israel were reestablished in the land. So this part of the prophecy has also come to pass. Let's continue on. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their land. That has not come to pass yet. Now, God did raise up a branch out of David, and God did raise up the Lord our righteousness. His name is Jesus. God brought Jesus on the scene and began to teach and to preach the coming kingdom of God. But what happened? They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, the king, they rejected the kingdom. And so God, through Rome, sent the children of Israel scattered to the four winds. Until 1871. When God started bringing them back home again. And as I said a while ago, now we're beginning to see the covenant of God extended to the children of Israel is now being restored. And this part of Jeremiah's prophecy is now being fulfilled. He is bringing the children of Israel back home. Let me simply tell you, share with you, how I understand the Old and the New Testament and what they're revealing to us with regard to the future. The next event that is going to take place in God's plan for the ages is the church, the Christians, the followers of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter, dear friends. It doesn't matter if you're American Baptist, National Baptist, Southern Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're a child of God, the next event that's going to transpire will be God taking you out of the earth and taking you on home to glory with Him. When Christ appears in the clouds, God's people will be gathered home. That's the next event. When is that going to happen? I don't know. But it's going to happen. Paul felt it was going to happen in his day. The Apostle James thought it was going to happen in his day. The Apostle Peter thought it was going to happen in his day. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I do know it's going to happen. And I know it's going to happen very soon. Why? Because God is renewing His covenant with the sons and the daughters of Abraham. They're coming home. The time of the end is near. Israel becomes the key to understanding the events of the end. That's why we know it's near. After we're gathered home, the tribulation will begin. 144,000 Hebrew people will be saved. They'll believe in Christ as Messiah. They'll be sent by the Holy Spirit out to preach the coming kingdom of God. God will pour out his judgments upon the earth. For 7 years, the tribulation will go on in the earth. At the close of that 7 years of tribulation, Satan will be bound and cast into the great abyss. Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and establish his kingdom here in the earth, a physical kingdom. And those who are followers of Jesus Christ will reign with him in the earth for 1,000 years. At the end, well, during that 1,000-year reign, all of Israel will come to faith in Christ as Messiah. A fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, certainly the fulfillment of many of the things that Jesus taught in the New Testament. All of Israel will be saved. At the end of that 1,000-year period, Satan will be loosed from the great abyss, and for a few days he will have the opportunity to flex his muscles one last time. He will mobilize the armies of the world against the kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem in a valley called Megiddo. It is the battle we know as Armageddon. God will rain fire from heaven, destroy the army that is gathered there in Megiddo. He will judge all mankind according to the works that they have done here in this life. He will destroy the earth by fire. He'll create a new heaven and a new earth, and then eternity will begin. Those are the events of the future in a nutshell. Why is it important that we know that? It's important we know that because this is God's plan for the ages. And it's important that we know this is God's plan for the age, not mine, not the conventions, not this church's. This is God's plan for the age. It says so right in here in his word. How can I trust it? Because it's God's word. And God never lies. Everything that God has promised, he has fulfilled. And you and I are witnesses of these things even now as we see God fulfilling his promise to Abraham by bringing the children of Israel back home. Now, as I said just a few moments ago, that's the Old Testament. God has not cast off the sons and daughters of Abraham. That is true. God will never break his promise with the sons and daughters of Abraham because it's a blood covenant. But God has also made a covenant and extended the benefits of that covenant to you and me through Jesus Christ. It is also a blood covenant. Jesus wrote that covenant in his own blood, and he died to ensure that that covenant would remain intact forever. And dear friends, listen. The burden of proof of that covenant doesn't rest upon you and your faithfulness, because you will never be as faithful to the covenant as God will be. And it doesn't rest upon your ability to obey every letter of the law, because you aren't able and I am not able. And it doesn't rest upon our willingness or our desires, because sometimes our desires are not as they ought to be. The covenant rests squarely upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will fulfill every aspect of that covenant. Even when we are unfaithful, he will remain faithful, because he is God. You can trust him. You can trust him that he will complete everything that he has promised to you through Jesus Christ. And you can live your life confidently. You can live your life with purpose. You can live your life free from guilt. You can live your life with strength and with power in God's Holy Spirit, because you don't have to keep the standards of the covenant. God will in you. God will keep those standards in you. That's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. The burden of proof rests with him, not with me. Let's pray. Father, remind us moment by moment, day by day, of the covenant that you have made with yourself, by yourself, for yourself, and have extended to us through Jesus Christ, your Son. And while, Lord God, you compel us and you urge us to be obedient, we know, Lord God, that we could never be 100% obedient. And even though you encourage us and you compel us to be faithful, and we should, we know that we will not always be faithful. And even though, Lord God, you have compelled us and you command us to take to heart every law and every statute and every precept and every principle of the covenant seriously, and we apply them into our lives, you know and we know, Lord God, that we will not completely. And you knew these things before the covenant was ever made. That's why you made the covenant with yourself, for yourself, by yourself, sealed with the blood of your Son, and extended to us as a free gift, a gift of grace, that we might enjoy a covenant relationship with you, knowing, Lord God, that we will fail you, knowing, Lord God, that we will be disobedient, and yet you love us still. Father, there are people around us who need to hear this good news. There are people, Lord, that we work with, that we socialize with, people in our own homes that need to hear this good news. Open our lips that we might speak. Open our heart that we might love. Open our hands that we might help. Open our eyes that we might see that the fields are white unto harvest. All you ask us to do is go out into the harvest. You'll bring it in. But again, give us confidence, Lord, in the days that we're living, when everything else is falling apart all around us. Give us confidence to stay firmly focused on Jesus and to stay faithful to the covenant promises that you've given to us, that others might see Jesus in us and be drawn to the Savior by our good works. If there is one here, Father, whom you've been dealing with, whom you've been speaking with, who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that now that man, woman, boy, or girl will come confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, and that today they will surrender their life to the covenant that you're extending to them. Today they might know the joy of the forgiveness of sin. Today they might know the peace of Jesus that passes all understanding. Today they might know the blessedness of eternal life. And I pray, Lord God, that you will draw that individual by your Holy Spirit to the cross, even now, as we wait upon you. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to lead us in this time of commitment. And as we sing, dear friend, if the Lord is speaking to your heart about salvation, if the Lord is speaking to your heart about joining with him in the covenant, if God is speaking to you about the need for forgiveness in your life, the need to have new life in Christ Jesus, I invite you to come. I invite you to come to the altar and surrender your life to the Lord who is able to save you. Why? Because he has a covenant. He has a covenant, and he wants you to benefit from that covenant. David, lead us as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.